Please turn with me to our text, which is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. I'd like to read verses 9 to 17. This happens to be the second interlude in this list of 10 miracles that Matthew has collected together in chapters 8 and 9. And parallel to the first interlude, it's about discipleship. There's an interaction earlier on that breaks up the first set of miracles after the first three, between the first three and the second group of three, about Jesus' interaction with two individuals about what it means to follow him. And once again, we have an interlude about following Christ, what it's about, calling a disciple. Hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." When John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord. It's always so distressing not to be allowed to stay. But God has blessed most of the rest of us that we are, and let's pray then that he would make good use of this time together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that though sometimes we might wonder whether we really belong here, we're grateful that we serve and worship one who declared that he had not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so we surely do belong here. We pray, O Lord, then, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would minister to each one here by, according to your wisdom and according to your knowledge of our exact need, and cause your word, then, to bring restoration and healing, renewal of our faith, strengthen us in our resolve to follow you without reservation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there is a problem with religion. Perhaps there are many problems with religion, but there's one in particular that has grabbed the attention of many in recent decades, and it's the problem that religion seems to separate. Religion divides. Of course, it's not alone in having this characteristic. Anything that you could possibly name virtually that distinguishes one group of people from another has the potential for dividing. That's true with virtually every attribute we might think. Education, it often defines the circles of friends that we feel most comfortable with, tragically. Wealth, socioeconomic status, nationality separates, doesn't it? Language, skin color, occupation, politics, even something as trivial as what family you belong to. You know, is it the Hatfields or the McCoys? All of these things have the potential for dividing us. for being the excuse for distrust, certainly an occasion for misunderstanding, sometimes feeding envy and resentment and bitterness, anger and conflict. But it's religion that I want to focus on this morning, and its conservative manifestations. Biblical faith in particular. Some have argued in a naive way that if we could just get rid of religion, we'd be all set. I think of John Lennon's wonderful and engaging song, Imagine, with the most puzzling lyrics. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill and die for. Oh, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Well, it's one view of the detrimental effects of religion, also of nationality. But I think it's a naive one, I think, speaking with a great deal more realism. Benjamin Franklin, who was not particularly given to the most conservative forms of religion, nevertheless said, if men are as wicked as they are even with religion, what would they be without it? One of my favorite descriptions of the ambiguity of the effects of religion, one that I've actually, I know, often quoted, is the English essayist Jonathan Swift, who said, we have just enough religion to make us hate and not enough to make us love. There's the interesting twist. A certain amount is lethal. It's only when you get beyond that threshold that it actually turns everything around. Yes, religion in that lesser amount has been often used as a license to kill, a badge by which we flatter ourselves, and then a club to beat others up with. But in the greater amount, it's that which has often turned lives around radically and away from self-absorption and really to a life of self-giving, of self-sacrifice. In that greater amount, we discover that, well, we forgive as we've been forgiven. We have this new capacity to be merciful as we've been shown mercy. We can be more forbearing as God has been forbearing toward us. We accept one another as God in Christ has accepted us. We love one another as we've been loved. And even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And so we even learn to a remarkable degree how to love our enemies. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Yes, there's still a certain kind of separation issue that we struggle with, because the scriptures do warn us of the reality that our lives are influenced, sometimes to our detriment, by those with whom we associate. The Apostle Paul, do not be misled, he writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Bad company corrupts good character. And yet the separation is not a separation from people, really. It's a call to separation just from sin. That's the hard part. And that God then actually calls us far from separation to rich engagement. Indeed, to be friends. To be friends as Jesus was friends. He's the one who's called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And if we're disciples of his, that ought to characterize our friendship list, the guest list for our parties, the tax collectors and sinners, those who don't seem to share our faith. Indeed, though faith is important to us in every way, the scriptures remind us, as Job reminded his contemporaries, that a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. As important as faith is, that is never the condition for friendship. Not real friendship. Not the kind that Jesus shows as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He called us to be the salt of the earth. He called us to be the light of the world. But salt doesn't exist in order to salt, salt. I mean, if all we have is salt around us, the salt isn't able to do that for which it was made. The flavor enhancer, the preserver. You don't use salt to preserve salt. You use salt to preserve what's not salt. We are called in this life to a calling that involves a ministry to others. Well, it's the old thing, the church is the only institution that exists for the sake of non-members. We're light, light called not to illumine other light, but to illumine darkness, to be in the world, not of it. In any case, our text actually has a lot to do with that introduction. It has a lot to do with the offenses that are taken by those who we would characterize as religious conservatives when confronted with the new message that Jesus embodied. The context we've talked about, the unity of the passage may have escaped you. It looks like a mishmash of various things. But actually, you can see the unity if you think of it in terms of two issues. First of all, just eating. It's all about eating. And as a fan of eating, that draws my attention. Matthew's called to be a disciple. That's the first verse. And after that, it's all eating. The first thing he does is throw a party, right? A great dinner party. And sure enough, the Pharisees are offended at the guest list. On the other hand, John the Baptist's disciples are offended not at the guest list, but at the fact that they're eating rather than fasting. So it's all about eating. And Jesus' response then to those two objections. It's the offense, well, we could call it two occasions when Jesus offended the scruples of religious conservatives. On the one hand, the Pharisees who don't like the ones with whom you're eating, and on the other hand, the disciples of John who don't like the fact that you're eating at all. It turns out that Christian piety is no longer going to be a matter of strict separation from other people, but rather just from the sin that so easily besets us. A piety that is going to be characterized not by dour solemnity, but by irrepressible joy. The Christian life is far more about feasting than it is about fasting, though we'll acknowledge that there's a role too for fasting. So let's get to the starting point. Verse 9, and Jesus went on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told them, and Matthew got up and followed him. It's a wonderful summary of the dramatic call of the Savior to Matthew and his conversion, his dramatic response. The Gospels of Mark and Luke also tell the story, Mark in chapter 2 and Luke in chapter 5, but they call this man Levi, but there's no question Levi is Matthew. Matthew apparently has two names, and when actually Mark and Luke then mention the 12 apostles, they now use the name Matthew. So perhaps as with Simon Peter, whose name was first Simon, and Jesus turned it to Cephas, which translated into Greek as Peter. Cephas in Aramaic means a rock, and Peter is the Greek term for rock. That as Jesus changed his name when he called him, perhaps Jesus gave Matthew his new name. We don't have the story. It's possible. Maybe he always had the two names. In any case, there's no question. In Matthew chapter 10, when Matthew lists the 12 apostles, he says one of them is Matthew, the tax collector. This is a story that Matthew is very interested in telling us because it's his story and the response that came from it. How do we explain Matthew's response? Of course, it's dramatic, no question about it. He obeys immediately and radically, as we'll see, but was it impulsive? What preparation was there for Matthew's response here? Did he have any prior knowledge of Jesus? Did he count the cost? In chapter 8, there's a lot of concern about, well, Jesus, remember when the teacher of the law said, I will follow you anywhere. Jesus said, hey, you know, not so quick. You better know what you're getting in for. And reminded him that birds of the air, you know, have nests and foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You better count the cost. How about Matthew? Is his response just impulsive and uninformed? And I'd say you might have thought so based on just verse 9. It is a very condensed summary of how Jesus called Matthew. We don't have the details beyond that. But if we compare it to the same situation that we have with Peter and Andrew, whose call is recorded back in Matthew chapter 4, it's equally brief. Back there, we just hear Jesus say, "Come, follow me." He sees a couple of fishermen. "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. It's like, you know, hey, just instant response, never having met this stranger. But when you read the Gospel of John in chapter 1, you discover, oh no, there was actually a lot of background. One part of the background was John the Baptist. It turns out that these apostles were originally, these disciples of Jesus were originally disciples of John the Baptist. And so they had all the preparation of prophecy and of the urgency in the message of John the Baptist about the coming Messiah. And sure enough, not only that, but when Jesus was walking by one day, they heard John say, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And no wonder then they left the John the Baptist church to go to the Jesus church. I mean, you know, instantly, if that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, why follow any longer the forerunner? Here's the real thing. And sure enough, Andrew, who was one of the two who heard John say that about Jesus being the Lamb of God, the first thing Andrew did was go find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. So the fuller story is all the preparation of John the Baptist. Andrew hears John pointing to Jesus. Andrew, the first thing he does is get his brother. And the same thing could be said of John and James as well. So there's a lot of preparation, and there may be more preparation than that. After all, this is a Capernaum, this is happening. And so it would not be at all surprising that Matthew the tax collector has heard the word. I mean, he's aware of what's gone on. The fact is, we know about Jesus' reputation in Matthew chapter 4. News about him spread all over Syria. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having mental issues, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him. In Matthew, our text in chapter 9, and the parallels in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5, all of them are agreed that the call to Matthew came right after the healing of the paralytic, the four friends of whom carried him, remember, right into Jesus' presence. All three accounts start with the healing of the paralytic, where Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven. You know, take heart." All the accounts begin with that, and then the amazing thing, of course, is that then Jesus says, you know, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Take up your mat and walk," and so that you might know that it's been given, the authority has been given to the Son of Man to forgive sins, he says, "Take up your mat and walk," and the man walks. And then the next thing we hear is the call to Matthew. It would not at all be surprising that Matthew got it. Matthew's not a paralytic. Jesus comes and finds him sitting at a tax collector's booth, and it's not because he's in a wheelchair. You know, that if he were, we'd not be too surprised. Jesus just healed a paralytic. Matthew, who's sitting in his wheelchair, Jesus comes, and hey, wouldn't he immediately respond to the words out of this man's mouth who had just spoken healing to the paralytic? Of course he would. But he's sitting there not because he's a paralytic. He's sitting there because he is an egregious sinner, and he needs a savior from sin. And so the part that he latches onto is that wonderful that assurance of sin forgiven. "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." That is hugely important to Matthew. His is the only gospel that even tells us why Jesus was called Jesus. When the angel declared to Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, you're going to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus meaning the Lord saves. Matthew's very keen on a savior from sin. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners." It's a wonderful metaphor for the ministry of Jesus. The physician, the doctor, the healthy don't need him, but the sick. I was blessed to grow up in the home of a doctor. My dad was an orthopedic surgeon, and in his practice, so they had great privilege of ministering to lots of amazing people. FDR was one of the patients in that practice, and Dashaun Iran. But I was not aware of any of that growing up. What I was aware of was that my parents love having teas and dinner parties. And there are seven of us kids, and you can imagine with seven children, you actually don't normally let the kids be a part of those events. They're supposed to hide upstairs, and we normally did. But my mom had a way of wanting to humiliate my older sister Joan and me by calling on us to perform little cello violin duets. You can't imagine how painful that was for us, and even more so for their guests. But that did allow me access, and so we would be down there, you know, talking with the guests just briefly. And one of the most amusing things, you know, when there's a doctor in the house, everyone is sick. You just listen to the conversations, and I would watch women who would be just dressed to the nines, I mean, just amazing. And there they would be in the midst of a dinner party, pulling up their skirt and showing my dad their knee and talking, and he'd be examining it with, you know, I mean, it was all perfectly, you know, it was okay, there are other witnesses, nothing untoward happened, but, you know, if there's a doctor, you want healing. When you have a physician who can do something for you, you're shameless in admitting the needs that up till then you might have just been pretending everything's okay. When you have the physician of your souls in the room, in attendance, what fool would hold back the need of his or her soul for cleansing from sin, from healing in the inner person? On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Hey, I'm signing up. I'm sick. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew heard that defense of what was going on as Jesus answered his detractors. Well, what offended the Pharisees, of course, was Jesus' lack of discretion, including in his fellowship, people exactly like Matthew. When they, you know, it was bad enough to have Peter and John, the Pharisees and other leaders. We read in the book of Acts, chapter 4, when they were trying the early apostles, Peter and John, they saw that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Bad enough that, you know, if you have a movement and it's all unschooled, ordinary men, doesn't exactly commend it. Worse still if they're ex-cons, you know, if they're egregious sinners. In fact, especially if they're tax collectors. And Jesus cannot claim plausible deniability. It wasn't that Matthew just suddenly started following him and, hey, I didn't check his resume. How do I know what he, you know, did? He goes after them. Here's an example of a ministry in the workplace. It's not an evangelistic crusade that you have to go to. Jesus is going to those who need him. In fact, some of you may be aware we're kind of having this special initiative on workplace ministry, how to bring Christ to work, and a meeting coming up another couple of weeks. Well, that's something that Jesus is setting the example for. He finds Peter and Andrew there by their boats, mending their nets, and he finds Matthew in the tax collector's booth. He saw a man, Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me. Jesus takes the initiative. He wants, can you imagine how Matthew must feel about this? Knowing how normally it was the case that Jews, much less religious, conscientious Jews, viewed him as just the most disgusting, vile person, Jesus invites, follow me. You're the kind of disciple I want. What's the big deal about being a tax collector? Well, now that I'm indulging in a little autobiography, actually my father-in-law worked for the IRS all his life, and you know, so anytime I mention tax collectors, I'm always thinking he's like the best, nicest guy I know. And you know, so why are they such villains when it comes to the Bible? And there may be tax collectors here, and please don't take offense. It happens to be the case that really no one likes paying taxes. I know you don't realize this, but it's other than Warren Buffett. Apparently, he wants to pay. The rest of us don't. But what is the common experience of all of us with respect to tax collectors? You just got to escalate, ramp it up, you know, by 100 when it comes to the New Testament world. The tax burden in Jesus' day was crushing under the Roman regime. It was horrific in the provinces, such as Judea, but also in the client states like Galilee, which though not under direct Roman authority, well, they were being ruled by pawns of Rome, petty kings like Herod Antipas, who were trying to ingratiate himself with Rome, and so sending way more tribute to buy Rome's favor. According to the Institute on Taxation and Economic Policy, I discovered that the tax burden of the poorest one-fifth of Americans, the poorest one-fifth, indirect taxes and direct taxes, is on the order of 18%. That's the poorest fifth. Americans at the lower ends do pay a considerable amount of tax, though they're not always aware of it, whether it's buying gas or whatever. But in the New Testament world, scholars estimate that the tax burden on the general population, who are living in a subsistence level, you have to understand, they're all less than our lowest fifth. Living at a subsistence level was something on the order of 2 to 3 times the tax burden of our lowest fifth. Something that would be on the order of maybe 40% of your income, 30 to 40%, because of all the fees that were attached to all products coming off the Sea of Galilee and into the harbor there at Capernaum, everything that would be purchased from another area, all the agricultural produce was taxed, and it was very difficult because increasingly Rome wanted money, not taxes paid in kind. It was punishing. It was so punishing, farmers in many cases simply abandoned their farm and left because they couldn't handle the taxes. Whole villages, we have records of, were depopulated. The people just left in order to go into more remote areas where they felt like they would be beyond the reach of the tax collectors. Not only was the crushing tax burden a reason for the unpopularity of a Matthew, but the abuse of their authority, the thuggery, the dishonesty that they were so characteristic. When tax collectors came to John the Baptist, remember, coming to be baptized, teacher, they asked, what should we do? John told them, don't collect any more than you're required to. That's because in Jesus' day, the tax collectors had real no accountability. All they had to do was pay whatever was assessed by the Roman authorities based on censuses that would be periodically taken, and the rest was theirs to keep. And if they could squeeze more money out of you, that was bonus for the tax collector. There are lots of examples of extortion, of bribery, the wealthy bribing the tax collectors to assess them at a lower level, and then they'd share the difference, you see, with the tax collector. There was the harassment of body searches, like the TSA airport searches of, of elderly women, you know. Well, that was what the Roman tax collectors were doing regularly. They would do body searches of men and women that was deeply offensive and humiliating to the local population. They'd search baggage, they would search all your belongings, your whatever wagons you have, and your homes to find any undeclared property that then would be confiscated because you hadn't paid taxes on it. Those who are behind in their taxes or failed to pay taxes, in many instances, would be physically beaten or tortured. We have stories from the time of Caligula, just after the time of Jesus, about the time before the ministry of Paul, right in that interval period, written by Philo, where tax collectors were going after those who were fleeing their taxes. And we have stories where former neighbors and friends and family members would be tortured in order to inform on the tax fugitives, trying to find their location out of the neighbors. Where did they move to? Well, if those who were informants were tortured to get the information, you can imagine the punishment that was awaiting the tax fugitives themselves. And then, of course, on top of all of that is what the money was being used for. These tax collectors, unlike my father-in-law, was collecting tax not for your own duly constituted government, but for the Roman oppressor, to pay for the occupying armies. The jackboot of Rome was getting paid for out of your revenue. The tax collectors were traitors to their own people, quislings, the kind of people you just cannot stand. It was a little bit like the way the French might have felt of the Vichy authorities who were in cahoots with Nazis trying to ingratiate themselves with the Nazi authorities, currying favor, collaborators with the enemy, enriching themselves at the expense of their own people. No wonder people were scandalized, people with principle, scandalized by Jesus' choice to make friends of folks like that. A friend of tax collectors and sinners, you know, someone should have advised them about marketing or, you know, this is a complete turnoff, except to those who are sinners in need of a Savior. What exacerbated the problem was not just the friendship, of course, but the eating. Eating together. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Here we're going to have the Lord's Supper where Jesus is eating with his people. Imagine, what's the problem with eating, with the Lord eating with those who are so blatant in their sin, their lives of sin? Well, the problem is the implication in the ancient world of eating together. They didn't have a practice as we do of going to a restaurant and eating with a bunch of complete strangers. We don't think anything of it. In the biblical world, people normally ate only with their immediate family. Or they ate with those whom they were solemnly pledging a level of love and loyalty that would be family-like. In other words, making covenant, eating together, meant you now were family. You're family if you're eating together. We have examples of that in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. David said of Ahithophel, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." What David could not get over was the man who shared table fellowship was now a part of the rebellion under Absalom against him. Jesus then quotes David's words in the psalm and uses them of Judas. Here, Judas had been a part of the Lord's Supper. Jesus had eaten with him, shared with him the elements, and here he's betraying the Savior. What makes it so grievously wrong and sinful is the fact that it's a violation of covenant, a violation of having eaten together. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." We'll be family. We're swearing love to one another when we eat together. Not surprisingly, then the Apostle Paul tells us, be careful when you're taking the Lord's Supper. Be careful because you're swearing love to those around the table. Jesus as the Lord of the table and to those who belong to him. So if you're preparing to stab someone in the back here, you better just quit it. You better be reconciled with one another, or you'll be sinning against the body and blood of our Lord. We're to examine the body of Christ, we who are one, because we, well, as Paul writes, because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. So you better act like one. No, the problem with Jesus' contemporaries was that, well, the problem was not that they were disagreeing over the diagnosis. These guys are sinners. Matthew is a sinner. But over the remedy. From the Pharisees' point of view, the conservative religionist's point of view, if you come up against a Matthew, the thing to do is run the other way. The problem is they had 20/20 vision and better to see the failures of Matthew, while Jesus, looking at him, saw the need. And as a physician seeing a patient in need, that which might be repugnant to others becomes a call to ministry, to action for the physician to tend to the patient. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. How does Matthew respond to all this? Well, he responds by repentance, by a life turned around, radical. Matthew got up, followed Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, he left everything and followed him. He's under new management. But it doesn't end there. It isn't just simply now he's a follower of Jesus and that's the end of it. No, actually, the very first thing he does then is publicly identify with Jesus. Well, the very next verse, Jesus is having a dinner in Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. All of Matthew's friends, he's outing instantly. He's letting everyone know about his relationship now with Jesus as the Lord of his life. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Yet whoever acknowledges me before men, Jesus said, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Matthew is acknowledging Jesus immediately. He's doing what Andrew did when he went and got Peter and said, come, we found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. Matthew is bringing all of his sinful friends to the physician of sin-sick souls so that they'll get to meet him. He's doing what the woman at the well did. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. As she comes out of the closet and acknowledges, now Jesus has ministered to her. Like the Gerasene demoniac, the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. The sign of a life turned around is acknowledging the work of Christ in your life, and there's no holding you back. I love the fact that we've had lots of examples of this in the church. Dave Bliss, our missionary in South Africa, often will tell a story as a student at Princeton, how embarrassing it was. At first, as he thought about his roommates, you know, they were a little suspicious of this big black book he would take out every night and read. It was his Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And then he realized, what am I ashamed of? I mean, Jesus should be ashamed of me. I have nothing to be ashamed of in him. And so he became emboldened to let it be known this is what his life was about. It's anything else would have been to be a hypocrite and pretending. It's evangelism by being yourself. I often think of Bill Stuntz, who is another great example of this at the law school, here publishing a Christian theory of law in the Harvard Law Review. I mean, that's as public as you get, sharing with his students that he was an evangelical Christian. I remember at the memorial service, a Sikh who came up to me afterward, and I thought, how would that have gone over to students to have your professor tell you in the first day of class, and oh, by the way, I'm an evangelical Christian at Harvard Law School. And the Sikh said, you know, it kind of, he didn't thought maybe you should sign up for another professor or something. Went to Bill in his office later and with fear and trepidation mentioned, you know, you shared how you're a Professor Stuntz, you're an evangelical Christian. You may have noticed I'm not. You know, here he's wearing this turban and bearded and very impressive character. And, you know, Bill's, how's that going to go down that I'm not? Bill pauses, and the student is very nervous about that silence. And he comes back, well, you know, if everyone in this class thought the same way as I do, this would be a very boring class. And immediately there was a friendship forged between these men. It's letting people know where you are. Charlie Glenn, professor and chair of education, administration, policy fellow of the University of Boston University. I love the fact in his like land-breaking book, The Myth of the Common School, out in two editions, translated Italian, Spanish, Portuguese, in the preface says, I'm an evangelical Christian. In that scholarly community, the educational community, this is like Matthew having a party and letting it be known. There's no turning back. I'm now a follower of Jesus Christ. My own son and his wife, Joel and Edwina, I loved last year, a year ago, they in the baptism of little Ella. Here they are, both lawyers. They invited all the other lawyers among their friends at the places both of them were working to come to the baptism of their little one and then to a big party afterward. I thought, you know, that's brilliant. No one could resist because it was a banquet. It was a feast. It was so winsome. And at the dinner, you know, here are Jewish atheists, lawyers, others, you know, fascinated with the baptism, and them, you know, kind of on the spot to explain why they do this, and then the tough questions were fielded by Joel's father, I don't know that I really feel it any terribly well, but anyway, that's what you do. John the Baptist, meanwhile, worries about. And his disciples, John's disciples, came and said, how is it that we Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And let me just mention this very quickly. It's Jesus' response about fasting. You see, it's the new wine and the old skins is what they wanted. Jesus came to fulfill all the promise, but we want to use that new work of Christ to revivify all the institutions of the Old Testament, all of its liturgical practice, including the marvelous practice of fasting, regular fast, the mandatory fast of the Day of Atonement. Book of Zechariah talks about 3 monthly fasts or 4 monthly fasts. They thought Jesus had come so we can finally do the Old Testament right. But no, that's not it. There's new content that demands new forms. And the new content is not a content simply of reminding us of our sin and desperate need for forgiveness. It's a new content of a Christ who came in fulfillment of all the promises, so now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, a message of the forgiveness of sin. It's no longer going to be a faith that is characterized by solemnity and fasting, but joy and feasting. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? You know, if the bride is now in the presence of the groom, it's no time to be on a diet when you're at your wedding reception. You know, no thanks, I don't want any of the cake, and, you know, watching the calories. You know, you're the bride. You don't fast at your wedding. When you're the bride in the presence of the groom, it's time for feasting. Heck with the diets. You know, let's celebrate. It's the message of joy. And it started with John. As a matter of fact, Jesus, John said, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend, the best man, that's who John is, who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. Jesus acknowledges the time will come when there might be some fasting. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast, the grieving of Jesus' crucifixion. But then he comes in fullness at Pentecost, pouring out the Spirit on his church, making his home in their hearts. I will not leave you as orphans. Orphans fast. They don't want to eat because they miss their loved ones. But now I will come to you. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus acknowledges in the Sermon on the Mount, there may be times of fasting, but when you fast now, you're to fast in a way that no one can tell. You don't look somber as the hypocrites do that disfigure their face so that others will know you're fasting. You don't do it as a spiritual discipline, a badge of honor. I tell you, they've received their reward. When you fast, you put oil on your head. You look like you're having a blast. You look like you're doing well. Your face is shining. And this is a secret fast that Jesus has in mind. It's new wine in new wineskins, and the message is one, a new faith that celebrates in joy. Oh, John's disciples wondered, how is it that we fast and you don't? Well, we don't. Not often, not publicly, not in stated ways, because the bridegroom is with us in a very real way. We're like the paralytic who is walking and jumping and praising God. We're like the ones in Samaria who heard the gospel and there was great joy in that city. We're like Philip, the eunuch, after Philip ministered to him with the gospel and he went on his way rejoicing. We're like the Philippian jailer of whom it said he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. We're like those at Thessalonica that Paul writes and says, in spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. It's a time for joy, for rejoicing. The promise that Jesus had was, my joy will be in you, and your joy will be complete. Well, that's why we have a Eucharist, a Thanksgiving service, rather than a funereal service. While the Lord's Supper is a time of celebration, rather than a time of regret and remorse. Oh, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder of the marvelous life-transforming work that you have performed in raising up paralytics onto their feet and having them go forth rejoicing because of your work in their lives, and taking such as Matthew, egregious sinners such as ourselves, and setting us free and setting us on a new course and filling our hearts with the joy of the Lord that is our strength. We pray it would be so, and this would be our witness. In your name we ask, amen.